were added. And now we have HD and full HD and even 3D, adding literally new dimensions to the story. These are all things that appeal to our senses. There's even been trials of a thing called smell-o-vision, which actually adds smell to movies. And you can go into things like Luna Park and go into things called simulators, which add movement to the movie as well. And there's virtual reality machines, our sense of touch. It's a reality that ages all of our senses, trying to make it feel as real as possible. And what they're trying to say is that this is real because all of your senses can sense it. So, what senses are presented with, or there is. But what if there was a television that could show us the spiritual dimension of life? There is. It's called the Bible. And this passage of the Bible does what no TV can do. It speaks to our spiritual sense. This passage of Revelation reveals the spiritual dimension to us. Dimension, perspective of reality itself, and how we should live. And so the big idea for today is this, that there is more to life than what our five senses experience. What happens to us on earth is part of God's bigger plan in heaven. And we should let this change how we see things. So let's put on our SD glasses. That's our spiritual dimension glasses, and have a look at this passage together. So there's several features of this passage that instantly point back to a greater reality that this church in Smyrna was experiencing. And if you're one of the children filling out your sheets, let's see how many glimpses of the spiritual reality we can count on this next slide. So in this passage that we're looking at, the first thing we see is that the very first verse, verse 8, we see a reference to that the letter is actually written to the angel of the church. This is a spiritual being. We're also told that the author of the letter is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. In verse 9, we're told that in spite of the church's earthly poverty, they're rich. And how are they rich? They're spiritually rich. Through verses 9 and 10, we're told about a spiritual enemy at work called Satan or the devil. In verse 11, we're told to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And in verse 11, there's also a mysterious reference to something called the second death. So there's not a single verse in our passage, really, that's been presented without reference to this spiritual dimension. Over the top of what the Smyrnans were experiencing on earth, this dimension permeates everything. So let's unpack some of these spiritual truths to build a picture of what this dimension looks like. We won't be able to cover everything, but I just want to look at three main things. Peeling back the curtain, we'll look at the Satan, the trial, and the second death. So the first spiritual character I want to paint is Satan, or more rightly, the Satan, who's also called the devil. Verse 9 calls the slandering Jews a synagogue of the Satan. And in verse 10, it goes on to say that the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. So why do I say the Satan instead of Satan? And what is the difference between Satan and the devil? It's common to think of Satan as a proper name for a being who's the father of all lies and the originator of evil. But actually, the word is rarely used in the Bible in this way. That is, it doesn't refer to a person so much as to a job or an office, like the doctor or the plumber or the dentist. And so what is this job called the Satan? Well, the word literally means adversary or accuser. The best rendering that we have in our English language today is actually like a prosecuting attorney in court. However, in biblical times, they didn't have a state-appointed prosecutor. Usually, any person from the public, my personal enemy, would come and bring an accusation in front of a judge about me. The individual then plead my guilt in front of the judge, and this could be anybody, though typically there was a requirement for two or three witnesses. So if I had anybody accusing me, I would have a Satan, literally speaking. And this can be seen in Jesus' own trial, where it's the Pharisees who act as Jesus' accusers, or literally his Satans, before Pontius Pilate and Herod. So the word the Satan means the accuser. He's the one who accuses the entire world before God, and therefore he keeps us in bondage to sin, because it's our sin that gives him the power to accuse us before God. In many ways, it's actually helpful to think of him by his job rather than as this horny sort of spiritual being, even though he is a spiritual being and most likely a fallen angel. He's the one who prosecutes all of humanity before God. He's happy to resort to slander, threats and coercion, traps, lies, flattery, and even devastating saga-like tests, anything he can to cause us to stumble. And the first explicit example we see in the Bible of this is in the book of Job, where this same being is noted as being among one of God's children, and he took the role of Job's prosecuting attorney. So let's pop up Job chapter 1 screen. I'll just read through that. It says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came with them. The Lord said to the Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And the Satan answered, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to the Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds will spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" And there you have it, the accusation. And this was the start of a massive trial that spans the entire book of Job, in which Satan goes to extraordinary lengths to get this utterance of sin out of Job's mouth. And this is the kind of accuser he is, and this is the kind of trial that any one of us could face. Now, while we're talking about accusers and trials, in a trial is also usually a defense attorney or a counselor. In John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is mentioned as that defense attorney. The word used to describe it is the word parakletos. In John 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus says, "If you love me and obey what I command, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Now, this is translated in English, counselor. It's not like a psychologist counselor. It's more like a legal defense attorney counsel. Testifies on your behalf. So Jesus continues in John's Gospel. He says, "When the defense attorney comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So we're starting to see more and more some of this court kind of language, these court images. The Holy Spirit's role is to give testimony, like in a court. But we also note in this last verse that Jesus' disciples are also called to give testimony. And we'll explore that a little bit further in a minute. But John's Gospel continues even further in chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Unless I go away, the defense attorney will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no more. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." That's an interesting thing to say. So we see this judicial imagery playing out more and more in the New Testament. Satan as the prosecuting attorney and the Holy Spirit as our defense attorney. And Satan's role is to prove in court that each one of us is guilty and worthy of death, a role at which he's very successful, and this is the reason that he has power over all creation. But with the death of Christ, he stood in the place of the accused. He stood in our place, and he took the penalty for our sin. And because of this, the Satan has no case anymore. We now stand innocent before God. And if the Satan has no case, he no longer has any power over us. Essentially, he gets thrown out of court. Jesus says it in his gospel. He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And now instead, we have the Holy Spirit come down to testify on our behalf that we are innocent, that we are God's children, that we are justified. And interestingly, the Holy Spirit's role is not only to testify before God concerning our righteousness, but in this last passage we just read, he also testifies to the world about Jesus to convict them. And more specifically, he testifies against the prince of this world who now stands condemned. And who is the prince of this world? It's none other than this same Satan. And so the trial is flipped on its head, and now Satan himself is the one that's on trial. The one who holds power over the whole world, the one who accuses us and proves our guilt before God, he is now standing on trial, and we become witnesses in that trial. There's a lot of stuff to digest there, but if you're one of the children doing a quiz sheet, the answer to some of the questions on the quiz sheet is this. Who is the Satan? He's the accuser. Now, why is he called the devil as well? The reason is that the word Satan is a Hebrew word. It's from the Jews, the Old Testament. They had the word the Satan, which means the accuser. But in the New Testament, the language people spoke was Greek. And the Greek word for the accuser is the devil, diabolos. And so the devil and the Satan mean exactly the same thing, but one's in Hebrew and one's in Greek. They both mean accuser. And we could ask, well, so why do we think that Satan is just his name, just like maybe Christ is Jesus' surname? The reason is essentially that over time, when the Greek New Testament was written, they didn't translate the word Satan every time into the devil. They kept it as Satan because it actually rhymed with some of their sayings, like synagogue of Satan, for example. But because they didn't translate it, people thought it meant a name, and it's actually come to be his name. And there's actually some passages in the Bible that actually use it as a name, not as a job. Anyway, so that's what the Satan means. And so if we go on to our second point, we've got this image of the accuser, we've got this image of the defense attorney. So we have to ask ourselves, is there actually a trial in this passage? Well, it turns out there is. From an earthly perspective, the accuser is this synagogue of Jews. And the accusations that they're putting against the Christians in Smyrna are leading them to prison. So verse 9 reads, "I know the slander that false accusations of those who say they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The Christians were receiving false accusations here, but real legal accusations that were sending them to prison. And Jesus writes to them saying, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you," that is literally to put you to trial, "and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so Jesus highlights a deeper reality here. The earthly trial that they're about to face is not actually the real trial. It's not the trial that matters. What's going on is their faith is being tested through these adverse circumstances. And this testing or tempting is being conducted actually in the heavenly court by none other than the devil himself, who is using these earthly circumstances just as his instruments. And note that Jesus says to them, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What he's saying is that even death itself is part of this trial. And this is a pretty heavy lesson about what it means to be a Christian. A Christian author named Stanley Hauerwas writes the following. He says that to follow Jesus is to go with him to Jerusalem, where he was crucified. To follow him, therefore, is to undergo a training that refuses to let death, even death at the hands of enemies, determine our shape for living. And this is exactly what Jesus is calling for here, precisely what the Satan is testing. He's testing whether the church are true followers of Jesus. And this is because the reality of what Jesus accomplished on the cross means that this life is not all there is, and death is not the end. And as Christians, we should no longer fear death. We should no longer shrink back from it. But we should boldly say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And to this end, Jesus sent his defense attorney to the church in Smyrna, the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in verse 11, to help and strengthen them so that they can stand firm in these trials, so that they cannot fear death. Because Jesus came to save us from this very one who's holding the world to ransom. And the Holy Spirit's testimony in this passage is that they will not be condemned by God. Even if they die as part of this trial, they will actually receive the crown of life and not be harmed at all by the second death. And so we see this concept of spiritual trial in our passage today. And it goes hand in hand with the idea of the accuser. And this whole concept permeates the New Testament. We see it in other passages like 1 Thessalonians 3 verses 2, where Paul says, we sent Timothy to you, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, to encourage you in your faith so that none of you would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we were destined for them. And James also writes, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the tests, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And there's many more. I could read these passages out for another 10 minutes. The fact is that all Christians will face adversity of some kind, and this adversity will be aimed at destroying our faith. This trial language is only one way of describing the conflict that we're in this spiritual reality. Another image the Bible uses to describe the same conflict is the image of war. We see this in passages like Ephesians 6, which talks about putting on the armor of God. But even with these two metaphors, we can't fully understand the Smyrna we're in which we ourselves are in. But Revelation chapter 12 sheds some more light on it. I'll just turn quickly to Revelation 12 verse 7, and I think I've got it up on the slide. So you don't have to fast. Revelation 12:7 says, there was a war in heaven. The archangel Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink death. To our passage. Even as it's going on down here on earth. It's clear that there's a conflict. It's clear that it involves this player, this devil, who's also called the accuser, the tempter, the deceiver, the dragon. And he actually has under his command angels, about a third of all the angels in heaven. What's amazing about this passage is verse 11, where it says, it's the church who overcomes him by the blood of the Lamb, which is essentially the title of this whole series, Overcome by the Lamb. by the blood of the Lamb, us who overcome Satan, by the word of our testimony, and by standing firm and not shrinking back from death. This is amazing. We have a role to play in the downfall of Satan. It's saying that it's through the church that Christ effects his victory that he won. By the Lamb, Satan is. His power and his grip over humanity is lost. As we stand in the justification that we receive from Christ, the Satan's case is thrown out of court, and he himself is thrown out of heaven. He has no accusation left, and his very purpose for being disappears. So Jesus can say, "Where are your accusers?" This is pretty big stuff. Pretty big stuff. But wait, there's more. Because there's this other obscure reference in verse 9 that says, or verse 11, sorry, which is my next point, where it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now, the Smyrnans, we're told, were about to face their first death as a result of these trials. As a reward for passing through this death, we're told here that they will receive a crown of life, and as such, they would not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, to a materialist, this is nonsense. You know, when we die, we die. There's only one death, and there's nothing after death. But in the Bible, we're told there's a second death. There's more. Much like a hobbit has a second breakfast. This phrase, the second death, is only mentioned four times in the Bible, and all of them are in Revelation. The passage, our passage today, is the first reference, but the second death actually gets defined in Revelation chapter 20. If we just quickly look at that from verse 11, which is also up on the screen, it says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he'd done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So what this passage tells us is that, yes, everyone will die, but that's not the end. At the end of all things, everyone will be raised from the dead and will stand final trial before God. And anyone who's not in the book of life will be cast into the second death, which is this fiery lake. Now, we could actually digress here, because this topic is massive. This is a field of study in its own right, and the volume of several books for several religions. So some people take the phrase "the second death" to support a view called annihilationism. This is the view that there is no hell, that when we're judged in this final judgment, we'll die again, and that will be the end of us. It's death. We just cease to exist. And this is the view held by Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Other people pick up on this phrase in our passage today, which says, "You will not be hurt at all by the second death." And take this as suggesting that maybe it's possible for some people to be hurt partially by it. As in, they might go into the lake of fire and somehow come out again. This is a view held by people called, they call themselves Christian Universalists. And it essentially teaches that people can be saved whilst in. But at the Reformed Church, at One Way here, and in all the Reformed churches, we uphold the traditional understanding that this lake of fire is none other than the fiery lake of hell. And this hell represents a final state from which there's no return. And this is the place where Satan himself will be put for all of eternity. And anyone who goes there, logically, would also be put there for all eternity. And we note explicitly in the passage, it says that death itself is being cast into this lake as well. So death, Satan and everyone who's not in the book of life is cast into this place. The main thing, though, is that this is the place that you don't want to be. You don't want to go there. Now, we could argue and look at all kinds of passages to tease this out, but that would take possibly weeks, so I won't do that. And the other reason I don't want to do that is because it's a pretty dark thing to focus on, and there's actually some much better things to focus on. If we rewind Revelation chapter 20 a bit, back to verse 1, I think I've got that on a slide as well, it says, "I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who's called the devil, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he'll get let loose a bit. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, because the second death has power over them. But they will be priests and priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's a much more glorious thing to focus on. This is talking directly to the Christians in Smyrna, because the test that they're going through, this trial, has bearing on their eternal destiny. Though the devil throws them into prison now on earth, it is he who will be bound in chains. Though he reigns now while they're suffering, they will reign with Christ while he is thrown into the abyss. A great reversal will happen. And this is where we see the crown of life awarded to them. A crown not only of life, but a crown to rule with Christ and to live, but the second death has no power over us. So what's important about this passage is not so much that there is suffering in this world, and it's not even that there is this second death, but it's that through Jesus, we are offered the crown of life and freedom from death. When we fix our eyes on this hope, our short circumstances in this world gain a whole new perspective. When we fix our eyes on this hope, even death itself is put into perspective. Whew! That's some pretty meaty stuff. And I could talk for hours about it. Literally, there's so much. I've only touched on 3 topics in this passage. There's another 3, and I could go into much more depth. But I wanted to paint the fact that there is this spiritual reality going on. You know, we're sitting here, there's walls, there's heaters, there's lights, but there is so much more going on. And what we're doing here today has consequences in heaven, even today. What we're doing is proving to the principalities and the powers, even now as you sit here listening, that Jesus has changed humanity forever. So I hope we can appreciate that. And I hope it does change how we see things and how we live our lives. And how does it affect us today? Well, it should teach us that the trials we face today have a bearing on our future. And they also have a bearing on the future of the devil himself. And this passage should teach us that there is more going on than what our senses are telling us. And more importantly, that what we don't see is more important than what we do see. And to expect trials, expect adversity to happen, expect things to go wrong, expect things to get tough. But at the same time, should teach us not to be overwhelmed by evil, but that we, through Christ, can overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. It should teach us that we are part of God's grand plan, part of this massive drama that sweeps all of history in earth and heaven. And as we stand in the power of Christ against Satan's schemes, God is putting Satan on trial. And he's been shown before all creation, before heaven itself, have no sway over us. We are no longer the ones on trial here, but Satan's demise and to the victory of Jesus. So it is he who will be thrown into the fiery lake, which is the second death, as his power proves ineffective against us, who have Christ's power in us. Satan's grip on the world becomes relinquished, and for us, Jesus purchases his victory and will put all his enemies under his feet. Now, we might not personally relate to any of this. We've got it pretty comfortable here in Australia. We might not have ever faced any trials of the kind that the Smyrnans are going through. And we might not ever see them on the horizon either. But I can assure you, this stuff is real. At One Way, the last few weeks, we've heard about what Christians are facing in the rest of the world, in places like North Korea, in Syria, Afghanistan. The fact is, about 200,000 Christians will be murdered every year for their faith. These trials are real. If you want to get more in touch with some people that are going through this stuff, I've got some books that you can borrow. It's called Jesus Freaks, and there's some spin-off books as well. It just gives you stories about exactly what the Smyrnans are going through and how these Christians put the trial in perspective of this greater reality. It's very confronting stuff. It's very hard to read and somewhat scary, but it also brings us into this greater awareness of the spiritual reality. So if you want to borrow any of those, just come and see me. But to conclude for today, let us obey Christ's call to open our spiritual eyes and see reality as it really is. Let our spiritual ears hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches, and keep our eyes fixed on him who is the first and the last, who was dead and is now alive, and who holds out to us the crown of everlasting life. Set our minds on him. Set our minds on the future. Think about that long piece of string, and let's live that little red piece of the string in the light of that. And when you do face trials, stand firm. Stand firm in the sure knowledge that Jesus has won and is winning and will win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is big stuff, and we can barely grasp it. We can see glimpses of it in a mirror dimly, and it's hard to understand, but we know that it's very important. You've given it to us in your word. You've given us this vision of a greater reality, and you've told us to set our minds on things above, to set our hearts on things above. Help us to do that. Teach us through your Holy Spirit to see things as they really are, to see them as you see them, and to put earthly things into perspective. Give us boldness and strength to stand against the devil and his schemes. Give us love and hope and courage and faith and peace and joy, so that we can stand firm and so that we can give testimony about who Jesus is and about his victory, and that we can show the world that there is a victor, there is a king, there is a defeater of Satan, and that there is a new way of life and the life that will last forever. Help us to digest this stuff. Help it to become part of who we are, to become part of our makeup. Help us to grow through it and help us to live through it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.